Please turn your Bibles to Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel and chapter 4. We pick up the reading from verse 28. Daniel chapter 4, reading from verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So far in our reading of God's word. In our reflection on chapter 4 of this book of Daniel, we have seen how that God, in his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan and wicked king, had intentions of transforming him. And our attention was drawn to two ways in which God sought to do it. First, through the use of the witness of Daniel, and secondly, through the workings of providence. Last week, our focus was on the witness of Daniel. We saw the occasion of the witness, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We saw the content of the witness, and it came in the form of the interpretation that Daniel gave of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we also saw that it came in the form of a call to repentance. Daniel, with courtesy, confidence, and courage, called Nebuchadnezzar to break off his sins by being righteous, and to break off his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. God's word always demands a response. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond to all this? How did he respond to the witness of Daniel, which didn't begin in chapter 4? We also found him speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond to God's word, to Daniel's witness? Now, it would appear that for a full 12 months, he did nothing about it. That is what verse 29 suggests. He did absolutely nothing about it. As a matter of fact, he appears to have grown in his own sense of pride. We find him in verse 30 saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" He was taken with his own glory at the expense of the warnings of Daniel. Now, it is true that he had built Babylon. He had literally built Babylon. He built it for a royal dwelling. And he built it by his mighty power. He built it for the honor of his majesty. It is true that he did that. But he was taken up by his accomplishments, his achievements, his glory. And that was done at the expense of the word he heard from Daniel. A word of warning. A word that called him to repentance. He appears to have forgotten all about that. He appears to have scoffed at the warnings that had been planted in his conscience through Daniel's ministry. You recall in chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted his dream concerning the statue that represented the four empires, he was very moved by that and even gave glory to God. In chapter 3, once again, after God gave Daniel understanding of his dream, he seemed to have been shaken by that. He seemed to have been moved by it. But here in chapter 4, he doesn't seem very moved. 12 months have gone. He doesn't seem to have been humbled. He seemed to have been developing in the wrong direction in his pride. His conscience appears to be dead at this moment in time. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, writes about a man called John Elias, an 18th century Welsh evangelist. He used a vivid illustration of the conscience. The conscience, and he appears to have used this illustration to comment on Nebuchadnezzar's experience at this moment in time. He recalled the time when the local blacksmith had bought a new dog. Shortly afterward, when Elias visited the blacksmith's shop, the dog could be heard barking fearlessly as the blacksmith's hammer beat rhythmically on the metal of the horseshoes. As time went on, however, the barking of the dog became quieter and quieter, and even less frequent. Until one day, Elias looked into the smithy to catch the blacksmith hammering away at the anvil, and he saw the dog asleep by the fire, silent at last. Previously, it was always barking as the blacksmith hammered away, as he beat the metal of the horseshoes. But over time, the dog got used to the hammering and no longer barked at it. It was silent at last. And so Nebuchadnezzar's conscience was silenced. Previously, when he would hear the word of God, it disturbed him. It moved him to see God, even to glorify God. Well, not anymore. And what is worrying about this particular instance is that he had been warned that he would become something of a beast. Didn't seem troubled. How often do we become accustomed to God's word? Wasn't there a time when you were moved at God's word? You trembled at God's word? When it called you to repent, you repented. When it called you to worship, you worshipped. When sin was revealed in the world, you were shaken. You were moved. You went to your knees. Well, now you are silent. You are not moved by the word. You are not shaken. You are not moved to cry over sin, to repent over sin. It's a bit similar to getting used to sin. When you first watch sinful sins on television, you are shaken, disappointed, and you remove yourself away from the television. Well, over time, you stop doing that. You get used to the sins, to the swearing, to the killings. You are no longer shaken by people, even if they are acting, but they are acting sin. No longer shaken by that. The conscience has been silenced. In this particular situation, Nebuchadnezzar was no longer moved by the word. And this response was enough to arouse God's anger and to actualize the judgment that had been revealed in the dream. But wonder of wonders, God did not act in anger for 12 months. He appears to have given Nebuchadnezzar time to repent. He appears to have given him an extended opportunity to see the folly of his ways and to repent. To repent of his hardness of heart. To make amends for his life of arrogance. Why did God do that? He is long-suffering. He bears with our sins. In his holiness, he hates sin. He wants to destroy sin. He wants to visit it in wrath. And yet he has that ability that holds him back from visiting Nebuchadnezzar and visiting ever so many of us with his wrath. He is long-suffering. And in his long-suffering, he bore with Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, unfortunately, presumed on the patience of God. As the weeks passed, and the promised terrible judgment did not come to pass, it did not eventuate, he must have assumed that the experience he had had was simply a bad dream. And God won't come. God won't visit him. God won't send his wrath. Because there was no sign of chastisement, no sign of punishment, no sign of anger, he felt somewhat relieved. And for 12 solid months, he just carried on in his sins. But God's long suffering does, in fact, have an end. And here we find that it ended. Well, this is what brings us to the second way in which God sought to bring Daniel to repentance. The witness of Daniel appears to have been resisted, but now we find God bringing Daniel to repentance through the working of providence. And there are a number of things I would like us to note about that as we reflect on it. First, notice that God, at last, after those 12 months, declared his decision to punish Nebuchadnezzar. We read in verse 30, the king spoke, saying, "Is this not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." God declares his decision to punish Nebuchadnezzar. He does it through a voice that he sends from heaven. And it declares two things. First, that the kingdom has departed from Nebuchadnezzar. It was a great kingdom, a powerful kingdom, and in a sense, a glorious kingdom. And it might have seemed to Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom will go on and on and on forever. And he seems to have felt a certain self-sufficiency and an ability to maintain that kingdom and its glory. But he who was higher than him, greater than him, more powerful than he was, declares finally, the kingdom has departed from you. The second thing he declares is that the judgment, the indictment revealed in the dream. Remember, he dreamt a tree, and that tree was cut down, not from the root. Something of that stem was left, but it was cut down. And Daniel told him that the dream stood for him. The cutting down indicated that he would go insane. It was like the head of the tree has been cut off. The head of Nebuchadnezzar will be cut off. He won't think clearly and properly. He will become insane. And in this word that comes from heaven, it is declared that that judgment will come to pass. He shall be driven from men. He will dwell with the beasts. He will eat grass for a long time. And that will carry on until he repents. God declared his decision to punish Nebuchadnezzar and to do it soon. To do it now. And so we come to the second point. God fulfilled the message of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. For robbing God of his glory, God who will not share his glory with another, decides to punish him and to do it in a most humiliating way. We read in verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. That's what happened to a human being. You read things like that only in storybooks. Perhaps in one of the Chronicles of Narnia, you might come across this kind of description. That's imagination. That is C.S. Lewis's figment of imagination. This was real. This human being was driven from men. This human being began to eat grass. We heard recently of a man of God in South Africa who was letting people eat grass. Well, that is not anything comparable to what we are reading here. This man was eating grass because he developed beast-like characteristics. He began to grow feathers, and he began to grow nails beyond what is normal for human beings. And that was a most humiliating experience. It would appear that what happens here is that he took away his mind, and because he had lost his mind, he stopped caring for himself, for his well-being. Stop minding about bathing, about feeding himself on proper food that humans live on, and allowed his hair to grow and grow and grow and become like feathers of an eagle. He had no time to cut his nails, and they grew and grew and grew like a bird's claws. He was a terrible sight. One way of describing it is that he became outwardly what he was inwardly. Inwardly, he was something of a beast, cruel, harsh, a murderer, even. That's what he was inside. And God brought the dirt that was inside and made his outward man to look something of it. He became lycanthropic. You're probably familiar with that word. Lycanthropic. Lycan. Lycanthropic. A wolf. Wolf-like. Beast-like. That's what he became. So God fulfilled the message of the dream. The dream that he had in the early part of chapter 4. But let's come in the third place and note the fact that God revealed his sovereign prerogative, his sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the whole reason for giving him the dream and having him go through this humiliating experience was to bring him to the place where he would acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Because of the power he wielded as an emperor, and because of the extent of his empire, he felt that there was no one greater than he was. Indeed, in his pride, he thought he was even greater than God. So God wanted to show him, to teach him, that he is the one who was great and sovereign. And so we find here in the third place, God revealing his sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar. We read about it here in verse 34 and 35. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returns to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Then we read in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Well, here in Daniel 4, 34 through to 37, Nebuchadnezzar voices his acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Now, although he had become something of a beast, he didn't lose his mind totally. He was very conscious of what was happening to him. And he did come to some awareness of the fact that God was behind this. God was behind this. And so he was able to acknowledge a number of things about God. Let's outline them a little more carefully. First, he acknowledged the fact that God is infinitely great and superior. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. I thought I had a great kingdom, a great empire. But my empire, after all, is limited. But the empire that this God rules over is from everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation. And not only that, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before him. God is in the highest heaven, clothed in infinite power and majesty, and governs over all creation. There is no one above him, and there will never be anyone above him. Consequently, all the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing before him. Even I, great Nebuchadnezzar, am nothing before him. That's quite a confession. Sovereign power belongs to him. All the inhabitants of the earth are nothing before him. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing before him. My friend, you are nothing before God. Well, so often, or sometimes, we behave as if we were greater than God. He answers to us. He hasn't done this for me, and he hasn't done this for me, and he hasn't done this for me. He has therefore sinned. He has sinned against me. Who does he think he is? We often treat God like that. And yet we are nothing. And as Isaiah would put it, we are less than nothing. We are like a drop in a bucket. The nations are as a drop in a bucket. And you as an individual, a member of one of these nations that are like a drop in a bucket, how big are you? Almost insignificant. God is infinitely great and superior. Secondly, he also learns that God is absolutely free to do as he pleases. Absolutely free to do as he pleases. In verse 35, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He is free. He is absolutely free. Because he is absolutely supreme, there is no one above him. He is accountable to no one. Because he is absolutely free, well, he can do anything he likes to the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He can do absolutely as he likes with Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar was an emperor, it is because God wanted him to become one. If Nebuchadnezzar is now behaving like a beast, it is because God wanted him to behave like one. He can do as he pleases. He is not boxed in the will of men. Men are the ones who can do as they please, and God is their errand boy, and they send him this way and the other way and the other way. He does their bidding. Someone has written a book entitled "When God is Small and Men Are Big." That is putting things the other way around. God is big and men are small. Even those that wield great power here on earth are very small in the eyes of God. He does with them as he pleases. And thirdly, he sees that God is irresistibly powerful to accomplish all his purposes. Irresistibly powerful to accomplish all his purposes. He says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Just think about this. A whole great and important king like Nebuchadnezzar was going to become like a beast. Surely, he could summon some of his power to prevent that from happening. Surely, he could command his army, his great army, that had conquered so many nations. Surely, he could call on them to prevent God from doing this. Or else he could call on his God, Baal. Or indeed, the God he had made. When he made that statue in his image, he basically made himself into a god and called the nation of Babylon to come and bow before him and worship him. Surely he could call on Baal or on himself to prevent God from doing what he was about to do? Well, of course he couldn't. He had no power to do it. He could not restrain the hand of God. He could not resist the hand of God. And brothers and sisters, we cannot do that either. We can't prevent the will of God from happening. You can't stop yourself from being a black man or a white man. You can't stop yourself from living out the will that God has prescribed for you. Nebuchadnezzar could not stop himself from becoming a beast. No one can resist his hand. And no one can say to him, what have you done? And sometimes we have the courage to do that, don't we? What have you done? Who do you think you are? And we behave like small children. When God does what we don't like, we behave like small children who may just declare, you are not my friend. You've done what I don't like. You are not my friend. And for a few minutes, the child doesn't talk to you. And we do that to God. You're not my friend. Because you haven't done my will. You're not my friend. We dare to ask, what have you done? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had come to learn. No one can say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar could not say to him, what have you done? This is God. He is free. And his freedom cannot be questioned. There's another thing he came to learn about God, that God is true and just. In verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. God is true and God is just, he came to learn. That God's dealings with him were appropriate to his sins. That is what a just God does. He doesn't punish you more than you deserve to be punished, or even give you more rewards than you deserve to receive. He gives you what you deserve. And the treatment that Nebuchadnezzar experienced is precisely what he deserved. Nebuchadnezzar didn't speak back and say, God, surely, I mean, making me like a beast. I mean, you should have at least made me like a lesser human being. Just that, without my power, without my influence, just an ordinary citizen of Babylon, you should have at least just let me be like that. But to make me a beast, no, that was too much. Well, he didn't say that. He knew that what God did was the just thing for him to do. The right thing for him to do. He also kept his promise to deliver him and to restore him when he repents. He kept his promise. He is a true God. He says the truth. He kept his promise. He also came to learn, didn't he, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And those who walk in pride, he says, he is able to put down. He learned that about God too. And so accordingly, his sanity and kingdom were restored to him. At the same time, he says in verse 36, my reason returns to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. It sounds a bit like Job. God restored all that he had and gave him even more. The fourth and final point I must make is that God therefore converted Nebuchadnezzar to become his worshiper and his servants. His servant, rather. Listen to his worship. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. That was no longer just words. Having experienced what he experienced in God's providence, now he believed, and now he worships from the heart. He was converted to God. In conclusion, I want to say the following very quickly. Nebuchadnezzar's sin is, of course, a life-size model of all sin. It's a model of all sin. And the consequences of his guilt is equally a case study in the havoc that sin wreaks in our lives. Sin is as terrible as it looks in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And sin causes the kind of havoc that it caused in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Men become something of beasts because of God, because of sin. Sin distorts the image of God and the glory of God. Let's learn that from Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and his ensuing restoration to former glory is a vivid illustration of the benefits God bestows on those who repent. He restores them back to his image. He restores something of glory to them. They have their self-respect again. But more importantly, they are able to relate to God as friend with friend, and they become children of God. Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and restoration teaches us that. Thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar's experience teaches us that kings and presidents can come to salvation. They can be saved. The presidency or the monarchy is not a wall that keeps them from hearing the gospel or keeps the word from intruding into their lives. Even they can come to salvation. And sometimes presidents in this country have had opportunities to receive all kinds of men of God. But men of God who have no courage to share the gospel with them. A friend of mine, and I won't mention his name, he was on a team of godly men, or men of God, who went to visit one of our former presidents. And they sat around a big table. And the president allowed them to say whatever they wanted to say. Most of them were just flattering the president. Most of them were just speaking how well he was doing there and how well he was doing there and how good his speech was the other day and how, and that was the talk, men of God. And this friend of mine and one or two others decided to open their Bibles. And in about 5 minutes, shared the gospel with him. Of course, after the visit, the men of God went away with some brown envelopes. It's one other reason why they accepted the invitation. Because there will be brown envelopes at the end. They treat presidents like they don't need the word, they don't need the gospel. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to repent. So they don't need to hear the gospel. And Nebuchadnezzar teaches us here, doesn't he? That even such important men and women can come to salvation. Fourthly, Nebuchadnezzar's experience also teaches us that the way to salvation is through repentance. And we must add, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way to salvation. And sometimes, repentance comes through affliction. Daniel spoke the word, Nebuchadnezzar didn't hear it. So God sent affliction, turned him into a beast. And for a long period of time, he ate grass like a cow. That is what brought him to repentance. I wonder, my friend, what will bring you to repentance? You've hardened your heart. You've turned away from God. You've been called to come back to God. You haven't listened. You're becoming more and more proud. I wonder what it will take for you to repent and come back to your God. Do you perhaps want God to turn you into a beast first? Or worse, whatever the case, the aim is repentance. The aim is to bring you back to God. And God will do anything to do that. And lastly, let us be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to pray for kings, for presidents, for people in authority. And if they are not saved, to witness to them. To witness to them. Not to be intimidated by the fact that they are in authority, that they have power. Power won't save them. Authority won't save them. What will save them is the gospel. And you have the gospel. Some of you walk in those same corridors that these important men walk. And yet, you don't dare open your mouth. We have an example in Daniel with courtesy. with confidence and with courage, open your mouth and bear witness to the truth. Amen.